All right, guys, welcome to the Holy Week edition of our Awakening Retreat team talks on Frank Sheed's A Map of Life. Though I suppose some of you may be listening to this after Holy Week, which is fine as long as you eventually read the book. Don't tell Devin Porter I said that. If she asks, I'm telling you to stay right on schedule with your reading. All right, so we are talking about Chapter 9, which is entitled Law and Sin. Remember, she talked about how membership in Christ Church, by membership in Christ Church, we receive three things necessary: truth, law, life. And he's basing those, basing this on the words of our Lord when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And I like the connection of law with way. Right, the law shows us the way. The law isn't some arbitrary commands. It's connected to our own happiness, flourishing, to us ultimately arriving at the end we've been created for. He has a very basic introduction where he talks about the two great commandments, love God, love neighbor, how that love must be expressed in act, and how Jesus gave us a whole great body of basically of laws about that can guide our actions according to those two loves. Okay, so short introduction. First section is called conscience. All right. And he begins by saying it is absolutely true that a man must in all circumstances follow his conscience. Now, I'm going to stop right there. All right. What she does not mention, at least in this part of the chapter, he will get to it later on, but he doesn't mention it here. And what he doesn't mention is this, that yes, it's true. We have a duty. We must in all circumstances follow our conscience, but our conscience must be properly formed and instructed. In other words, our conscience can be wrong. And like I said, Sheed is going to talk about this in a bit, but he doesn't right here, okay? And I'm going to go on a bit of a tangent here, but it's one that I think will help us better understand this chapter, okay? Frank Sheed wrote A Map of Life in 1933. In the 87 years since it was published, I would dare say few concepts in moral theology have been more abused or misunderstood than conscience. All right? Let me give you two contrasting examples, one from around the time when Frank Sheed wrote this, one from a generation later. So in 1928, 5 years before A Map of Life was published, a Catholic named Al Smith ran for president of the United States of America, and he lost. Now, there was still a lot of, there is anti-Catholicism in American culture today, but it's much more subtle. In 1928, it was much more overt, okay? It's much more overt and obvious. Well, in 1928, Smith's critics said his religion, Catholicism, made him disloyal to the United States of America. Smith responded to this criticism by saying that no such conflict could exist between his church and his governments. In other words, Smith responded to this criticism by attacking the idea that there was a conflict of loyalties. Well, a generation later, 32 years later in 1960, another Catholic runs for president of the United States, and this time he wins. His name is John F. Kennedy, JFK. In his campaign before the election, he addressed the same objections Al Smith had faced a generation earlier. And Kennedy emphasized, Kennedy did attack the idea that there was a conflict between his religious beliefs and loyalty to the United States, but what he really emphasized was the preeminence of his own conscience over the Catholic Church's teachings on morality. He said, "Whatever issues may come before me as president, on birth control, divorce, censorship, gambling, or any other subject, I will make my decision in accordance with these views, in accordance with what my conscience tells me to be the national interest, and without regard to outside religious pressures and dictates." Okay? So Kennedy is saying his conscience is the supreme guide, not what has been revealed by Almighty God in Scripture, in apostolic tradition, or taught by the magisterium, which is guarded and protected from error, from teaching error on faith and morals by the Holy Spirit. He's saying it's not God in his teaching that's guiding me. It's his conscience that he's placed as the ultimate arbiter of truth. And this mistake so often people have made this mistake. They take this stance because they misunderstand the line that we always have to follow our conscience. That is true, but we must qualify that statement by saying our conscience must be well formed. All right, none of that's in the book, I know, but Sheed, very often the way Sheed operates is he is building up to a point. He doesn't come right out and say, with conscience, you know, here's what conscience is, and you know, here are the 3 points I'm going to talk about. You know, he builds up to them. He's trying to argue for it as he's teaching about it. Okay, and that's good. But I did want. I think that'll help us understand this chapter. I think that will help you understand conscience. All right, off my soapbox. Sheed defines conscience as the practical moral judgment of the intellect. All right, and he defines the intellect as being simply the soul itself considered in its activity of knowing things. That's true on both accounts. Now, technically, we would call the intellect a faculty of the soul, right? A faculty is the power, faculty of the soul is the power or ability to do or make something. So the faculty of the intellect enables us to know reality outside the mind, okay? And the intellect is what makes judgments, okay? We make judgments every single day. When you go to the grocery store, you know, nowadays, do I even go to the grocery store? That's a judgment we have to make. You know, do we, you know, is it worth the risk to go to the grocery store? Do I really need that Twix bar or whatever is honestly behind my motivation to go to the grocery store? Hopefully you're not going to the grocery store for just a Twix bar, though I understand if that's the reason. In this paragraph where he's talking about intellect and judgment, he gives examples of various kinds of judgments. For instance, he was using the example of Richard III murdering these young princes in the Tower. These were like kids that he murdered. He said, did Richard III murder the princes in the Tower? The answer is a historical, not a moral judgment, right? It's asking a historical truth, if you will. Is it true that he did this? That's not a moral judgment. Should Richard III have murdered the princes? I'll tell you the answer. It's no. That is a moral judgment, right? A judgment of whether something is right or wrong. But it's not a judgment of our conscience, right? Because it's not a practical moral judgment, right? Remember, the definition of conscience is a practical moral judgment of the intellect. What does he mean by a practical moral judgment? He says a practical moral judgment would be concerned with what it would be right for me to do here and now. So if I was Richard III, right, should I murder these princes? That's a matter of conscience. And the answer is no, you shouldn't murder those princes, okay? So, you know, he uses the example, ought I to murder the man next door whose manners are so maddening? This is an example of a judgment of our intellect and a moral one and a practical one. So the purpose of our conscience is to answer the questions of what I ought to do in this or that particular situation, okay? So, you know, for instance, like let's look at this situation with Mass. I mean, in general, Sunday we are obliged to go to Mass, so we should go to Mass. When this pandemic first broke out, Archbishop Naumann, he dispensed everyone of their obligation to attend Mass, but public celebration wasn't banned. So it was a judgment. It was a practical judgment, and really it was also kind of a moral judgment. If we believed maybe we had been infected, you know, if it was possible, we shouldn't go to Mass, right? Because we could infect somebody, you know, accidentally. What I said in the beginning, Sheed now hits on, conscience can be wrong. It's a judgment and our judgments can be wrong. Conscience, he says, is not universally infallible. And so then he talks about how God's natural law is imprinted on our soul, right? And that's true. So, you know, whenever we get this sense, man, that's just wrong. That's just wrong. You know, there is a sense in which this natural law is written on our hearts. But again, we are fallen creatures, and this can be distorted within us more or less. So if we live in a society that's really depraved, that's really fallen off the, really embraced immorality, this will be greatly distorted. If we've really embraced immorality, it'll become more and more distorted. He uses the analogy of like the moon shining on a perfectly still lake that gives a perfect image of itself. Or a near perfect image of itself. That's like God's law on our hearts. But, you know, let's say a speedboat cuts through and the image will look no more than more, basically will look like broken sparkles of light scattered here and there. Someone couldn't look at them and know it was the moon. Okay. I guess that would be kind of an extreme example. Not really sure. God's law is written on our heart. It is distorted by sin. It's distorted a little bit by the fact that we're fallen, but it never has completely gone away. So a really bad person, a Nazi who is zealously overseeing a death camp, in him, the law of God imprinted on the heart is greatly, greatly distorted, but it's still there. Contrast that with the innocence of a child of 5 or 6, right? I mean that child is going to be much more like the calm lake that almost perfectly reflects the moon. Okay, all right. He goes on to say, even still, it's not always easy to read this law of God imprinted on our hearts, and our judgments about it can be wrong, as we've said. So he uses two examples here to speak about how our conscience may be wrong. First, the question, ought I to divorce my wife? All right, I'm a priest, I don't have a wife, but let's say I did. Okay, our conscience, apart from God's teaching, might be right, it might be wrong. All right, the second example, ought I to be baptized? All right, well, again, apart from God's teaching, our conscience won't have anything to say on this most crucial sacrament. So basically what he's getting at is that our conscience must be instructed, it must be formed. For us to arrive at the end for which we have been created is like any other task, Sheed says, it must be done the right way. And so he has this great paragraph that just kind of sums up his points, the point he was trying to get at in this section on conscience. I'm just going to read it. Comment on it real briefly. Quote, certain actions will help the achievement of the end for which we have been created. Certain will hinder it. We can only know if we are told. God, who made us, has told us. His church, which enunciates his truth, likewise enunciates his laws. Nor is conscience thereby annulled. Conscience is the practical moral judgment of the intellect. Now, the intellect that knows that the church is giving God's law will naturally judge that it is right. The Catholic who unquestioningly accepts the moral law as taught by the church is following his conscience unswervingly. Okay? So, what should JFK have said in that speech? Well, look, I think he was between a rock and a hard place, but he should have said, look, I firmly believe that what the church teaches on faith and morals is true. Now, I'm not going to impose a theocracy on people. I'm not going to make people become Catholic, right? But if you're going to ask me whether or not I believe birth control is moral or immoral, divorce is moral or immoral, I firmly believe what the church has revealed to be true on this. I mean, that would have been political suicide, but that would have been my recommendation, I guess. All right. Anyways, he moves on to, he has a couple of short sections after this. I know I'm at like the 14 minute mark, but he has a short, the rest isn't going to be that long. He has a short section on sin. All right. And he gives a basic definition, breaking God's law. And then he distinguishes between mortal and venial sin, right? Venial sin is still sin, but it's a sin that is of a lesser gravity, and the consequence of venial sin is it weakens but doesn't sever our relationship with God. Mortal sin severs the supernatural life of grace within us. And if we die in a state of mortal sin without repentance, we won't go to heaven, right? That's a stark truth in But it's the truth, and I wouldn't be doing you any service. I'd be doing you a disservice. I wouldn't be doing my job if I sugarcoated that and said, mortal sin, I mean, that would be bad, okay? She doesn't really get into this now, but I always like to point out, for a sin to be mortal, three things are necessary. The action needs to be grave matter, a grave violation of God's law. We have to have knowledge that what we're doing is a serious violation, a grave violation. We need to have free will. And of course, no sin is greater than God's mercy. No number of sins is beyond his power to forgive. It doesn't matter what we may have done because of the mystery we celebrate this week. If we repent of our sins and confess them in the sacrament of reconciliation, then they are gone. They are wiped out forever. And we aren't defined by our worst moments. All right. She finishes this short section by talking about the stupidity of sin. And it's a pretty straightforward paragraph. And he has a section called Law and Freedom. Okay. And he makes the point that the laws of God aren't arbitrary, a very important thing to remember, one we've talked about already in this podcast, but worth repeating. Sheed writes, God's laws are no mere whims, like the laws of some stupid despot. It's like a dictator. They are, on the contrary, the expression by God of his own knowledge of man's nature and destiny. God's laws, then, are precise statements of how we may avoid destruction and reach our final end. So he does, you know, he says God's laws are best thought of as maker's instructions. And he returns to the analogy he used earlier in the book. A man takes a razor meant for shaving and tries to use it to chop wood. And eventually he ruins the razor, okay? You know, I used my own analogy when we talked about this earlier in the book. The person who uses unleaded gasoline in a diesel-only truck and you know, the guy who says, who is Chevy to tell me what kind of gasoline I can put in my truck and decides to put unleaded in it and it ruins the engine, okay? Well, that is how we often think of sin and how we often think of moral commands. We think, who is the church to tell me I can't do this or that? But it's not a law made up by human beings in the church. It's the instruction from he who made us, right? It's God created us, made us a certain way, and he's given us the quote-unquote maker instructions in his laws and commands, which are given for our ultimate flourishing, our happiness in this life and the next, okay? And freedom results only from doing what we ought. He has a paragraph that talks about this. Again, that's something of a repeat for us, but it's worth reminding us. Freedom is not a license to do whatever we want. It's the capacity to do what we ought. He closes this section with an interesting paragraph. It's on what Aquinas calls apparent goods. He says, our will is so made that it can choose only what to us appears to be good, right? So when Aquinas says that when we sin, we aren't choosing something we know to be evil. We are choosing an apparent good, something that appears to us to be good, even though it truly isn't. And he gives some examples of that. Final section is called Vocation. I have to be honest, I really like this book. I think it's great. But that being said, I'm not sure why he has this section in here. But he does, so let's take a look at it. He begins by saying, there is a will of God for each individual called his vocation. So any young men who are not married who are listening to this, your vocation is to be a priest for the Archdiocese of Kansas City in Kansas. I will happily email you an application. And any young woman who's not married, your vocation is to be a nun. I will happily put you in touch with a convent. All right, okay, I'm joking. Not a good joke. I know. Whatever. Sorry. Okay. So God has a will for us for a state in life that he calls us in various ways to serve him. There's consecrated life, priesthood, being a religious brother or sister. There's also marriage, right? And then, you know, there can be calls within the call, right? So, you know, I feel called to be a priest, but I feel called to be a Benedictine monk too, or maybe I feel called to marriage, but I also feel called to serve the church in some capacity, you know? So I work for the church and help evangelize people, okay? That's it. I mean, he has a kind of a basic section on vocation, and that wraps up this chapter 9. I will have the next one out on chapter 10 soon, probably tomorrow, which would be April 7th. We'll see. I hope everyone's staying healthy, and just really encourage you to enter into Holy Week as best you can. Finally, if you have any questions, any at all, please send me an email. I am happy to talk about any, to try and answer any questions. All right, guys, thanks and God bless.